I lost another one. I am free. Come on. What a good song. We're going to have to do that more frequently. All right. Mr. Awesome Good Deacon Howard Basinger, will you grab that chair on the end and just bring it up here for me when you get a chance? Sorry I didn't ask you before now. And sorry if you're new here and think that I just have like a bunch of minions that I can command around. That's not how it works. The word deacon literally means servant, and Howard would be offended if I got it myself. So don't think that I'm just telling you, go do this, you go do this. I'm the preacher. That's not how we function here. But anyway. Wow, here we are. Okay, if you want to, I've got to get situated here. But if you could, get your Bible, go to Ephesians 4. If you don't own a Bible, there's one like this in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can take that one home. We got a lot of them, and we want you to have the Word of God. There's a lot of things that can happen here that we do when we preach. I've got to get situated, excuse me, sorry. But we're going to be preaching the Word, and you know, my words can come and go. A lot of things can change, but the Word of the Lord lasts forever. Jesus is everything, and so we're going to read that. If you want to turn to Ephesians 4, Jimmy preached about it, we're going to preach about it. But we've got that going on this morning. Also, if you want, in the back there, we've got those little blue books that are just the book of Ephesians. If you want to grab one of those, yeah, hold one of those up if you're holding it. Yeah, Sandy's holding one like that. You can grab those in the back. Those are free. That's just the book of Ephesians, and it's a journal. If you're new here, I know we got a lot of people with the baptism. If you're new here, go ahead and grab one of those on your way out and just go and read the book of Ephesians. We're going to get started here. I'm sorry, I meant to do this earlier, but I need to get things going. This is exactly as hard as it looks. Okay. I think I just pulled my shoulder. It's almost like I'm doing the wrong thing to make a point. Okay, I should have had a deacon help me. Okay, there we go. Anyone ever done this? Just feet first into your boots? It is exactly as terrible as you imagine. Just hot baptism water foot right into barefoot leather boots. That is going to be there forever, I think. I might have just ruined this privilege. But Christmas socks on the outside. Everything's technically here on my feet that are supposed to be on my feet. Nothing's missing, but the order is wrong. It's off. It's out of line, as people would say. In fact, in 1956, a really famous song was written by a famous country musician. Name one of the most famous country musicians that you can think of from the mid-20th century. Okay, strike one. Try again. Who said it? Say it. Oh no, you're halfway there. Johnny Cash! Why did Johnny Cash not come to mind first? What's wrong with you Midwesterners? Johnny Cash, what song did he write? It was his first breakout song. The big breakout song he had in 1956. What is it? Nope, he didn't write that song, ironically. We'll get to that. What else? A movie was named after it. Walk the Line, right? Someone knows the lyrics to it. Say one of the lines from it. Walk the line. I walk the line. That's right. Johnny Cash said, I walk the line. Because you're mine.
I walk the line.
Has anyone got that kind of deep voice in here? I'm looking at you, Mr. Neil. I need you. Everyone's got to hear Neil say it. I walk the line. He's not going to do it. Okay. Don't ever do what anyone tells you to do, kids. That's the lesson here. No, but so Johnny had this really deep voice. He could say, I walked a lot. I can't do that. I'm a high tenor. But that's what he would do, right? And so Johnny Cash had this song. And it was interesting. Do you know the etymology of walk the line? It's not just sobriety tests, right? This came a little before that, although there was some of that in the 1950s. It traces all the way back to the 1700s and beyond. Prisoners, when they got their outside time, they had lines painted, and prisoners had to walk the line, wherever it was. So if you ever heard someone say, get in line, son, don't walk out of line. Johnny Cash was like, hey, I walk the line. The idea is I'm not going to get off the line. Because in prison, you understand prison rules, what happens if you walk out of the line? Done. You're no longer a prisoner. You're out of line forever, right? And so that was the idea. And so Johnny Cash, he re-envisioned that and say, hey, girl whom I'd love, wife who I love, because you're mine, I'm going to walk the line despite all the temptations. He later had this quote about it. He said, it was a prodding to myself. He probably talked like this, but I'm not going to do that. It was a prodding to myself. Play it straight, Johnny. I'm going to be true to those who believe in me and depend on me, to myself and to God. If you've seen Walk the Line or you know Johnny Cash's story, did he walk the line? No. Johnny Cash is a life filled with addiction and struggle and some awesome redemption too. And he has some really great things about faith in Christ, but he struggled in the limelight. It was never enough. His desires were insatiable. Pills, alcohol, fame, women. It was a struggle for him. June Carter wrote a song that Johnny made famous. Some of you already mentioned it. It's Ring of Fire. I fell into a burning ring of fire. See, it's like, this is Johnny Cash Sunday. I'm so sorry. But, so she wrote that song. He sang it. She wrote it about love, about falling in love with him and the deep passion that they shared. The song is about love's fire. But it's interesting that in Johnny Cash's life, it's almost like an anthem of one being consumed by addiction, falling into a ring of fire. Fire is an interesting thing, isn't it? Fire in the right place provides warmth, cooks your meals. There was a campfire we saw on screen earlier. That was really cool. That's a good place for fire. Tell me a bad place to have fire. Yeah, all of those. One of the ones I think about immediately is my pocket. I don't want fire actively burning in my pocket, literally ever. I don't care if I'm a frozen ice cube. I don't want fire in my pocket. And in general, you understand the analogy. If you put fire where it doesn't belong, all of a sudden you have chaos. Destruction, death, burning, problems. Has anyone ever experienced something burning they didn't want to burn? Like their backyard? Been there. So this is a bad thing. You don't want fire there. Desire and the goodness of this world is like fire. God designed it, but in the wrong order, in the wrong place, everything changes. Think about other desires as we go deep into this hole for a minute. What about comfort? Is comfort wrong? Is rest wrong? Is food sinful? Come at me. Are carbs fundamentally of the devil? Is sugar going to send you apart from God? So no, really though, we wrestle these things from it. Now, keep going with that though. What about relationships? Are relationships in themselves wrong, corrupt, sinful? We can think of times that they are. You look at all these things. God said it's not good for man to be alone. He created us. What about sex? Is sex fundamentally sinful? Sexual desire? Is that absolutely not what God wants? Fundamentally sinful? Wrong? Actually, God designed it. He calls it good in Scripture. He declares it good. He declares it good. All these things. There's a verse where God declares it good in the narrative of Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? None of these desires are wrong. None of them are evil in themselves. But when you pull them out of order, when you pull them out of line, out of the position God's put them in, out of the boundaries God gave them, you have chaos, pain, and death. They stop pointing to God and His goodness, and they point to ourselves. Now, if all of that is something you've never heard before, let's go to Scripture, because it's all over the Bible. It's actually how the entire Old Testament, the story of creation, sets itself up. In the beginning, God created everything, right? Did He create mediocre things? No, He created good things, right? Good thing, and He just kept declaring, this is good, this is good, this is good. Genesis 2:9, a verse that doesn't get much play here, but we're going to read it. Genesis 2:9, it'll be on the screen. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. God plants a garden, every tree is desirable, everything there. It's pleasant to see, good for eating. Notice the order there. Pleasant to see, good to consume. First, it's pleasant to acknowledge and see. Then, you eat and consume it. So you see the goodness first, you appreciate it. Meaning also, you can see the goodness in something and appreciate it without consuming it. That's the boundary there that's understood. Now look at Genesis 2. If you keep going, God says in verse 16 through 17, I'll explain to you. God says to eat freely from every tree. But there's one tree not to eat from. What does He say? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because then you will surely die. The Hebrew there is actually die. That's what He says if you're reading it. Don't eat from this tree or you will die. which is, no one wants to do that. Double die, like, it's a problem, right? And so that's what he says, don't eat from this tree. And so what do we, to make of that? Well, God creates good things, but good things can't be good unless they have a boundary. You can't have good without philosophy. Boundaries, right? Because you get outside the boundaries, then you have something that's less good, adulterated, twisted, wrong, broken, chaos. God speaks order in the chaos. He says, this is what's good. This is what's not good over here. Actually, it's chaotic disorder, wrong. It's bad. You will die if you go over there. And so this is what God sets up. Will they trust him in his good boundaries? Will you trust him in his good boundaries? And then the serpent shows up. Ah, the serpent was more crafty than any other creature God created. And he says to Eve, did God really say that you'll die? Yeah, that's what he really said. Hold on, think about it for a minute, girl. Maybe there's something else here. And so serpent craftily speaks it and twists it. Now, after the serpent, evil, tempts Eve, right? Look at the verse right after that in 3:6. How does Eve perceive the situation? The serpent says a lie, twists of truth, challenges God's authority. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was being desired to make one wise, she and Adam ate it. Did you catch it? What's the order God made? You see, acknowledge it's good. Because when you first acknowledge, you see, you put your sight on it, you fix your eyes on it, you recognize this goodness comes from something else. It's an act of acknowledgement, attention, and then direction. And then you consume. This was no. Desire comes first. I consume. And then I notice it's good, and then I get wisdom out of it, which wasn't even something that God fully explained. That's just something their desire. Oh, I will become wise out of this. It's a lie and a disorder of what's right. Something is off. This isn't how it should be. It's disorder. Do you catch that? How fascinating is that? That at the very beginning of Scripture we see, hey, you know what the problem is? The problem isn't your desires. The problem is that they're disordered, that you're putting them in the wrong place. That you're actually putting attention to yourself and what you can consume and not to the one who created what's good. You're putting the desire to what you say. The serpent literally says, you could define good from evil. You could decide goodness for yourself. No, who decides what's good in Scripture? God. And that's the twist. The same thing continues to happen. It doesn't stop. It's this inverted order. And then Jesus defines, looking at this situation more, the serpent is the devil. The devil is the father of lies. That's what John 8 says. Go look it up. It's so fascinating. Jesus could have said a whole lot of things about the devil. He says murder and the father of lies. The devil, evil's goal, all of evil. Devil means diabolical one, by the way, in Greek. So the devil's goal, the diabolical one, or evil, the powers that be, as Paul would say, its goal is to murder you through lies. Isn't that fascinating? Did you know that something is ever hunting you, trying to murder you through not through knives, not through guns, bombs, weapons, powers, other countries, other cultures, different presidents. No. It's through ideologies, lies. It's a battle of what's true and what's not. Isn't that fascinating? And so here we see it here. John Mark Comer has this great quote. Come up twice. You can take a picture of it. We can send it to you later. But he says, the devil's primary strategy is to drive the soul and society into ruin, is deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. So the devil's primary strategy to drive the soul and society into ruin, deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. And any of you who watch the news or have social media are like, oof, amen. That is exactly what's happening. Holy cow. The frog doesn't realize how hot the water is getting till it's boiling and he's dead. I don't know. It's like a Midwest analogy. I don't quite get it. I never boiled a frog, but you understand. Like, the water keeps getting hot. I don't get it. If you're like, I don't get that, I'm so sorry. Go talk to someone in the woods. They understand that analogy. Or maybe they don't, and I just made that up. Is that something people say? Frog in the water slowly turns the heat up. Okay, no one knows what I'm saying. That's okay. It wasn't in my notes. See, we're all messed up now. My bad. So the devil does this. Now, Paul steps right into that with a warning. We've already read all through Ephesians 1 through 4. We're coming up on the end of 4. We've got two sermons on 4, right? And then we'll be in 5 because that's how numbers work. They go in order. It's almost like God created order. Anyway, so then we're going to do that. And in Ephesians 4, what's so fascinating, last week, Jimmy talked about how we're all ministers. We're all called to serve the kingdom. That it's not just Pastor David, Pastor Jimmy, different people who serve and all that, different people in the worship. We're all called to minister. If you believe in Jesus, you've been called and equipped by his Spirit, his presence in you. You have gifts, you're called to serve his kingdom. And so that ever emptiness or dissatisfaction might very well be that you're living your life for you and not God's life for him that he's given you. And so we looked at that last week. Christ gave gifts. Everyone does the work. And then at the end in verses 3 through 16, right before we get to these verses, we grow up together toward the fullness of Christ, connected to the head, speaking truth in love, and that we're all headed together to be the image of Christ. That's what we just said in these baptisms. The idea is Jesus is the perfect human. There is never a smarter human. There's never a more perfect human. There is nothing above Jesus. He is everything. If you're a Christian and you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. You're some twisted misunderstanding of that, because that's the understanding. The greatest human that's ever lived, the greatest human that's ever lived is Jesus, because all the humans are dead or will die. Jesus is alive. Jesus had all the wisdom, power, and authority of God. He was God. And so Jesus is the greatest human ever. And so he comes and says, hey, if you want to be truly human, it has to be through Jesus. Jesus has to do something, and you must follow his ways both, as we talk about that. And so that's why we're here, by the way. Look around. If you're a Christian, you're here to grow to be like Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're married, the purpose of your marriage is to become like Jesus. If you're a Christian and you have children, the purpose of being a parent is to grow to be like Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're single and you're ever frustrated about how lonely and single you are, your purpose is to still become like Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're a child, it's to become like Jesus. Do you see the point here? That's the goal, because Jesus was the perfect human. And that's where Paul's going to go the rest of chapter 4. We're going to get a broad understanding of it, and then next week we're going to talk about the nitty-gritty of it. Open to Ephesians 4. Paul wants to tell us, just to unpack one more thing to get into Ephesians 4, that there's already this issue of disordered desires. If you see this image here, there's already several things Paul has unpacked and he will unpack about different things that have come up. The rulers of the kings of the air, the course of this world, the desires of the body and mind, the powers and dominions, rules and authorities, cosmic powers of this dark age, spiritual forces, schemes of the devil. They're all different names, but Paul's saying, you're not alone. It's not just you and your bootstraps and your biceps and you're like, oorah, let's go, I'm tough. No. There's something hunting you that's after you that's pulling you away. You have disordered desires, and there's a liar that's constantly twisting your desires. What shot do you have against all the spiritual forces against the Lord? Are you above all that? Are you more intelligent than that? No, something's going on here. And Paul wants to go, he uses all this language to unpack the same concept. It's not just our personal weakness we have to fix. There's powers actively working against us. There's postures, patterns, rhythms, things in us that are cultivated so deep that we can't get apart. Here we are, Ephesians 4, starting verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Say futility. We'll come back to that. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice of every kind of impurity. We'll stop there at verse 19. Paul traces this progression. Watch it. He says that it starts with what? They are futility in mind. Futility is a hard word to define. In general, but it's also a tricky word in the Greek. The word looks like this. It's matai ates in Greek. You don't have to know Greek, but it means futility, vanity, vapor. When you see the word vapor, is there another place in Scripture that you think of? Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities. It's the same word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's the Bible Jesus would have read, right? And so the same word Paul's using here would connect to this idea of vanity, a wisp of air, meaninglessness. It's worthless. It's vain. It's a breath. It's nothing. Marcus Barth, the son of the famous theologian, Karl Barth, he had this to say about it. He says, Paul describes the majority of the Greco-Roman Empire as aiming with silly methods at a meaningless goal. This is Sisyphus, is it not? Ever pushing a rock up a hill for no purpose at all. It gets to the top of the hill, oh, it's back at the bottom. It's just ever pushing a rock up the hill. It never stops, never ends, meaningless. Some of you feel like that's your life. Or in the Midwest, we'd say spinning your wheels. You're just spinning. Not going anywhere. And some of you, from a counseling perspective, you know that phrase, spinning, right? In the relapse categories and counseling and addiction world, you get spinning, your mind spins, you fixate, you ruminate on things. Same concept here, endlessly doing something to no avail. 2 Kings uses the same word, one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament to me, speaking of Israel, but rippling to every person in this room. It says, they worship worthless things and became worthless themselves. Same word. Same word for what Paul's using here for futility. Hebel is the word. They worship and chase nothingness, so they become nothing. We are what we give our attention to. It's that simple. What you consume, what you desire, what you put your life to is what you become. I'm sorry, Sesame Street, you're not just what you eat. You're what you consume and focus on, what your attention is all over. And this is how evil has always worked, through lies and attention. Do you notice what the serpent said to Eve? He said, look at it differently. Don't listen to God. You can look at it differently. You can understand it differently. You can have a different kind of repentance that looks to the way you want to look at things. You can shift things. Put your attention here. Don't look over there. Look over here. Think about it this way. Reorder, God said, and focus first on what you can consume. And think about it later. We are image bearers, but chasing worthless things that evaporate over time. That's Paul's one word for futility. And then it says they become callous. Isn't that interesting? You ever have calluses? Rough stuff, right? Like you get this callousness. It's not sudden. It's a numbing over time. Mind towards disordered desires. This slide kind of helps us see the progression here. He says they've got futile mind. Metadotes, vapor, hebel, nothingness from Ecclesiastes. Then they're darkened in understanding, right? Jesus is the light, John 1:5. The light has come into the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Jesus exposes, John 3, they didn't want to come into the light because they'd be exposed. Oh, I don't think this is it. So they become darkened in understanding. Because of their worthlessness and chasing after nothing, these things, they're darkened in understanding, which begs the question, you don't know what you don't know, so how would you know? They're darkened in their understanding. And then their hearts are hardened, which pulls us back to other language, like the verse right before the one, they worship worthless idols and became worthless. Right before that verse, in 2 Kings 17:14, it says they're a stiff-necked people. You've heard that line before. They won't even turn their attention to God because they're so focused on what they desire, what they want. I want what I want. Does that feel familiar? And then they've given themselves all over. They surrender to the old self, this brokenness, greed, for every kind of impurity. This greed is an interesting word. It's the darkest part of all, actually. Verse 19. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The Greek is pleonexia. Say pleonexia. That's okay. You learned Greek today. Hooray for you. It's a relentless craving for more. We translate greedy. But you know people who have been like this. I would argue, I'm like this, you're like this. We relentlessly want more. Our desire is insatiable. There's never enough new phones. There's never enough new posts on social media. There's never enough notifications. There's never enough sales. There's never enough money. There's never enough sex. There's never enough drugs. There's never enough highs. There's never enough baseball hats. There's never enough wins the Chief could do. There's never enough. Our desire is insatiable. That's what this word means, chasing after something that never ends. It's where futility lands us ultimately. Worthlessness ultimately leads to chasing after things that we'll never have, ever desiring. Johnny Cash kept a close watch on his heart. Where did that leave him? More pills, more drinks, more. He needed something outside of himself to change that. It's not just an addiction or a substance. It's an addiction to wanting more, chasing the next thing over and over. 1 John does a great job explaining this. 1 John says in chapter 2, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, your translation might say desires, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is the same sort of thing we see from Eve, is it not? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. Do you hear that language there? John saying, hey, there's things that you can see and chase after that make you feel prideful, that make your eyes happy, that fulfill your desire. But they actually won't. They're not from the Father. Appeals to parental language. A good parent. I'm so sorry if you've had terrible parents. And I'm so sorry if you've been abused or hurt or you don't have a good category for a father or a mother or anything like that. But you have to understand the reason you know that that's bad and the reason you know you don't have a right relationship with them is because deep inside of you, you know something needs to be right with a mother and father. There's a right parental relationship that should happen. And this is what's appealing to God the Father, who is a perfect father, a good father. These things aren't from him. He has something that will fulfill, that will ultimately ripple forever, for eternity. Streams of living water, as Jesus would call it. John's naming the Genesis 3 problem. James 1 picks up on the same thing. He says, but each person is tempted when they're lured and enticed by their own desire. These desires that gets disordered, right? And that desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it fully grown, gives birth to death. This is labor language that's being used. Literally giving birth, germinating, giving birth to sin and death. Because that's what's happening here. And James is using this powerful knowledge to say, hey, what happens is your desires, they only lead to sin and death if they're disordered. Drawn away. Romans 1:30 has this powerful phrase that they're inventors of evil. Instead of being created in God's image to create good things, we create new ways to rebel. We create new ways to break what's around us. We have this sinful desire and posture. It's not just broken, it's actively destroying us from the inside out. And here's what's so frustrating and hard about it. And, you know, I can say these things and get nods of heads, like, oh, I know someone like that. But the thing is, this isn't all of us, this isn't me. And I can't rehabilitate myself. I can't renew myself. You can't rehabilitate it. You can't fix what's corrupted. We cannot walk the line. You cannot walk the line. Unless you define what the line is for yourself. And guess what? You're not God. The only way you walk the line is to lie to yourself and believe that you're God. Therefore, you cannot walk the line. So then we get to verse 20. Look at it. Ephesians 4, verse 20. He says, this is not the way you learned Christ. He doesn't say this isn't the way you learned about Christ. He doesn't just appeal to knowledge. Hey, go study Jesus more. He says, no. You have a relationship with Jesus. These things that are killing you, that are corrupting you, these disordered desires, that doesn't reflect who Jesus is. If you know Jesus, you can look to Jesus, you can observe his ways, you have a relationship with him, and you see it differently. You see the world differently. This isn't the way you learned Christ. Jesus is the only reliable guide against the evil and the lies, the disordered desires. In verse 21, he follows up, assuming that you have heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Say, the truth is in Jesus. It's not a system. It's not a moral code. It's a person. It's not a structure of laws. It's not a really charismatic leader that we look to and say, if only I could be like this. No. It's one man, one human. And the reason that human's so powerful is because that human was God. And is no longer dead, but resurrected and alive, and has all authority on heaven and earth, as Jesus said before he left. Jesus is the truth. In fact, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's one of my favorite verses. We've got bracelets and a basket back there that have that verse on it. You're welcome to take one to remind you. John 14:6. It's a philosophical statement. It's a true statement. And it's something you should chew on and wrestle with every day. If you want to know how to pray, you just pray, Father, show me through Jesus what it means to trust you as the way, the truth, and the life. Because the only way I can be with you is through Jesus. You say that verse as a prayer. You will learn the way, the truth, and the life. It's found in Jesus Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him. Have you heard about Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Have you committed to him? You said, man, I've confessed with my mouth Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. John 17:3, Jesus prayed this. He said, this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you've sent. This is eternal life. This is what life of the ages, life to its fullness that never ends. That's what eternal life means in the Bible. Life now and of the ages, forever, never ending. Not just, by the way, eternity doesn't start when you die. No, it starts when you believe in Jesus. Then you have life, fullness of life, as Jesus would say. The message is twofold here, as Paul would present it. To Christians, he's saying, don't drift back to these things. He's already said that you've been adopted, you've been chosen, you're beloved, you're held by the Father, you're sealed in the Spirit. That's all chapter 1. He's talking to Christians, saying, don't drift away, please. But the message ripples to all those in Ephesus who don't believe in Jesus. It ripples to everyone in this room who doesn't believe in Jesus. If you would say, maybe with this slide that unpacks all these things for us, if you would say, man, I hear these things and I resonate with some of these words, that's me. I'm futile in mind, I'm darkened, I'm alienated, I feel ignorant of God, I feel hardened, I feel callous, I'm ever chasing sensuality and insatiable cravings for more, I feel greedy and impure, I'm only focused on my desires, what I see, the pride of my life, lured and enticed, inventor of evil, full of sin, and ultimately death, I'm spinning in chaos and lies. In fact, I'm so messed up, I don't even have words for it, that doesn't even cover it. I'm all over the place, maybe that's you this morning. Listen. There is a way out.
There is a God who loved you, a Father who loved you, that came and lived amongst us as Jesus and died for you so that you don't have to be punished for these things. So you don't have to be separated from him. You can't walk the line on your own, but thank God Jesus did. He defined the line and he walked it. He showed us exactly what it looks like. Even apart from the religious people who are twisting it. Maybe you know a church. Maybe you know a pastor, some religious people that have twisted it. They've messed it up for you. And you can't stand being here because you're like, please don't mess me up. Please don't hurt me like the other people have. Stop. We're looking at what Jesus says. No priest, pastor, pope, grandma, grandpa, dad, father, they can't walk the line for you. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It's in Jesus, because Jesus is everything. The solution is put before us in verse 22. Paul goes on to say, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, the corruption through deceitful desires, lies about your desires. Isn't that interesting? He goes right back to Eve and Adam, standing before the serpent, goes right back to that. Put off your old self. Put it off. Take it off. Like clothes that are broken, dead, disgusting. Just get it off. You don't need to wear your dead clothes anymore, Lazarus. You've been resurrected. Take off those death garments. You don't need your dead clothes. Take them off. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say reform it. He says get it off. Deceitful desires, lies. And then he goes on, verse 23 through 24. And be renewed. Don't walk in corruption. You get to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. When I say spirit, you say presence. Spirit. Spirit. That's so important. If you've never heard that before, all the words spirit in scripture continually means presence. There are evil spirits, right? The presence of evil. And they have all sorts of names. There's actually no proper name in scripture for them. So if you have Satan, devil, Lucifer, that's not actually scripture. Those words are in scripture, but they're not proper nouns, right? It actually, evil has a broad category of names and opportunities because the Bible, I believe the Bible authors didn't need to honor it with a name. They actually dishonored it and say, you know who has a name? Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Those are the names above all names. But all these other names you hear, they're just categories for evil. Things that are apart from God, things that are pulling apart. And here, what we see is he's saying, hey, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And here, Paul's used the word spirit over and over and over to talk about evil spirits in Ephesians or to talk about the presence of God. The spirit of God is his presence in us, only coming to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'll leave you with that, through your faith in me. Ephesians 1 says that. You are sealed in the spirit when you believe the presence of God. These things, this brokenness happens in us because we don't have his spirit in us. We don't have something pulling our desires, reordering our desires. That's what the Holy Spirit, that's why Jesus said in John 14, 26, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, the helper, he'll teach you all things and remind you of what I said, what Jesus Christ said, John 14, 26. Isn't that interesting? What does the Holy Spirit do? What does God's presence in you do? It reorders your desires. It changes how you see the world. It brings about repentance, which means to change the way you think about things, which is what Jesus preached first in Mark 1, 15. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now. Repent and believe in the gospel. Paul says, be renewed with God's presence in you and put on the new self created after the likeness of God. That's Genesis 1, 26. In him he created, let's create man in our own image. In our image, in their image, he created them, both male and female. God created them. It's image language. And he pulls it in. And then he says, likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We don't have time to unpack those words. But in short, righteousness is a relational word. It's not just a to-do list. Righteousness means right relationship. Holiness means set apart, utterly unique. Words mostly only defined for God or God's people. And here he says, you want to have a right relationship with God? You want to be set apart and be holy as God is holy? It only comes through having a renewed mind, through his presence being in you, through Jesus Christ. It only comes through Jesus. Take off the old self. Put on the new self. I can't walk the line. You can't walk the line. We need to be transformed from something outside of us. That's why Jesus came and died. There are two directions this morning. See, there's no neutral ground. You don't get to walk out of here and say, nah, just live my life. You've chosen a path when you do that. This moment, you've heard the gospel. There's no neutral option. There are two options. You're either growing more into Christ's image or you're being hardened away from it. It's no neutral ground. The old self is corrupt, actively decaying.
The new self is actively being renewed. Are you being corrupted by insatiable desires, or are you being renewed by Jesus? Do you need your desires reordered, or do you want to continue to live in the chaos of you defining good and evil, the thing that God said would bring death? Have you surrendered to his spirit, his presence in you? Are you drifting away? Are we as a church, listen to me, church, Christians, are we growing in Christ as one body, unified, as one family? We'll talk more about that next week. But is that what we're doing? As one, growing in his image, familified in Jesus, as one family, his kingdom come? Or are we drifting away to our own desires? What we see is important for our desires as a church? Or does it look like the image of Christ? The order of things matter. God created order, and this isn't how it should go. And Paul tells us, we got to take it off, man. You got to take these things off and put on what's right. Put on his order, the way he does things. I'm not going to take time to re-put on my boots and socks, but you get the analogy. Take off and put on. As we move to a time of response, the band's going to come forward and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. You know, the serpent's voice still whispers the same lie. The quote from John Mark Comer will be up again. I think it's so helpful to see. The devil's primary strategy is to drive the soul and society into ruin through deceptive ideas that play to disordered desires, which are normalized in a sinful society. But you have learned Christ. Even if today is the first time you've ever heard of King Jesus, now, thank God he's put you here. As a father who loves you, put you here hearing this message this morning. You have learned Christ. And so you walk away with a decision. You walk away to decide, say, am I being renewed by Christ, or am I continuing to be corrupted by myself? And the Father loves you. Even in your callousness as you walk away, he's going to pursue you, because that's what love does. It never gives up the chase. It's commitment and sacrifice. He will continue to chase you. But be careful telling God to leave you alone, because one day he will leave you alone. And it'll be over. You won't get a chance. So take a moment now. Say, man, am I being renewed by him? Or am I still chasing after disordered desires, insatiable things? Maybe you're here this morning and you want to put off the old self. You want to give your life to Christ. I want to share this verse with you in Acts 2. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right now, you can pray, Jesus, I believe you're the way, the truth, and the life. I believe you died and rose again for my sins, and that you can save me if I call on your name. You can pray that right now and be saved. And what's going to happen is people are going to start coming, getting elements in a minute. People are going to stand up, and evil's going to distract you and pull you away from that. Your sinful desires, your flesh is going to pull you away from that. Don't. Look to Jesus right now. Lean in to the discomfort he's given you. Praise God. How many things have been formed in your life because you were uncomfortable? The Father is calling you and speaking to you now. You'll see people standing around. There'll be people standing by this door, people standing by this wall. I'll be up here. Like, come talk to us. Say, hey, I feel like Jesus is speaking to me. I need to do something about it. God's put you for a reason. Or maybe you believe in Jesus. You're like, man, I've drifted. My desires are taken over. Put on Christ. Look to Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. This morning, we get to celebrate what that looks like, being renewed. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. At Memorial, we celebrate an open communion, which basically means that if you believe in Jesus, we believe that you are family for us for eternity. Even if I've never met you, some of you I've seen around, but I've never met you before. But if you believe in Jesus, I'm going to see you in a million years. Praise God. That's going to be awesome. And so you get to celebrate Lord's Supper with us. I don't care what church background you come from. If you believe Jesus is everything and he died for your sins and rose again, you're part of the family. Welcome to the party, right? And so you get to come. And during this time response, you get to get the elements. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together to remember that his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension is everything. Otherwise, we don't have a shot. If you don't know Jesus, I would ask you, man, don't come take these elements, because they don't mean anything to you. It's just old juice and old cracker. It doesn't mean anything to you. It's just, it doesn't save you. It's not magical. You haven't been invited to the table yet. Don't break into the party, because you're not there yet. The way you come is you come to Jesus first. Jesus invites you in. He brings you in. And so you have a choice right now. No one's neutral. Are you going to grow towards the image of Christ, trusting that Jesus is everything? Or are you going to walk away and continue to be callous, futile in mind, chasing meaninglessness, worshiping nothing and becoming nothing? Now is your time to respond as we get the elements. Come talk and pray with people. Stand with me as we pray. Father, I pray that you'd guide this response time. For everyone here, thank you for the baptisms you've shown us, the commitment that you've given, the life you've changed in Hadassah and Olivia, and they're following Jesus. We pray for those in this room that don't know you, that maybe know you but have never been baptized and are questioning the insecurities, the doubts, the addictions, the anxieties, the depression, all the things that are in this room that weigh us down. Father, I pray that we would turn aside from those and look to Jesus, that you would continue to call in the power of your Spirit, that we would see stories of redemption, stories of renewal, taking off the old self and putting on new in Jesus' name. Guide us now as we respond, every one of us. You're speaking to us. We believe your Spirit's here. Guide us as we respond and celebrate the Lord's death until he returns. Amen. We'll be down here.